Glad you're here. We're going to get started. Another welcome to those of you who just joined the church, by the way. Selby's and Wilson and Janet, I see you all. It's really good to have you formerly part of St. Peter's family.
I will talk to you.
So whether you were here last week or not, I'll just begin by giving a little bit of a recap of what we did so y'all can know where we are. We introduced the Gospel of John, which meant we talked a little bit about how it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what that means for the way that we read it. Also, we just kind of discussed the fact that there are four Gospels, and what that means for the way we understand how God reveals truth to us. Such that it seems the gospel has this depth, has this breadth to it that requires at least a variety of perspectives to give us a full picture of its truth. Okay, rather than merging all the gospels together, which actually someone tried and that was deemed a heresy by the church early on. So apparently that's not going to work either. And so what does that mean for how we understand the way God speaks to us when there's these variety of perspectives on the same singular truth, which Jeff asked about last time, that I think maybe we can talk about more. I wish Emily was here. Emily Healing asked about tradition and how we know when tradition is deviating from the tradition and what becomes new tradition or not. That was a really good question. And then Don, you asked about reason and revelation, I think. And I'd love to be able to revisit some of that, maybe in light of the discussion today, if we have time. Thank you.
Whoa, that's brilliant.
That helps, for sure. So I gave you a handout that also just showed some of the source theory behind the differences between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what that means, and then also something that discussed just the literary themes and the style of John, and how that impacts the way we read it. Then we read the prologue, the first chapter, verses 1 through 18, which gives us this picture of Jesus that's distinct from the other Gospels, in that John says, from the very beginning, Jesus is pre-existent, co-eternal with God before creation, and that all things are created through Christ. Nothing exists that was not created through or by Christ, which you don't quite get that full theological development from the other Gospels. It's not that they don't lead you there. It's just that John goes right out the gate with that high statement about Jesus, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are showing you dramatically and unfolding this history, this biography, that finally lets you decide, gives you an impression of Jesus, and says, now, who do you think he is based on all this stuff? And he finally kind of says at the end, and other people say about him more so, this is who he was. But in John, Jesus talks about himself a lot more. That's obviously what John's trying to convey to us. That's his primary purpose, is to tell us who Jesus is and what God, through Christ, is offering to us in terms of new life. Okay. So in light of that, we can look at, in a moment, John 3 and 4, which I hope you got a chance to read. If not, no big deal. It'll make sense still. But the stories of Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that's kind of where we're going to go today. One last thing before we do that. The point we made last week when we read the prologue was also this, that because Jesus is called the Logos, the Word in Greek, there is a distinction between what we usually mean when we say the Word of God referring to the Bible and the Word of God referring to God incarnate. And that distinction is helpful because there are times when, if we're not careful, we can confuse the two a little bit. And there's an example of this, I think, when Jesus addresses the Pharisees in John 5. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you, but if you have your Bibles, you can. I'm at John 5, 39, verse 39. Where Jesus says, in this kind of long dialogue, he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So it's a warning, I think, a sobering reminder in some ways that we too, because we have the scriptures, and the Pharisees knew the scriptures so well, they knew them better than we do, probably, and yet they still couldn't see what the scriptures were testifying to when Jesus showed up on the scene. So how does that what does that tell us about the way we need to read Scripture and how we distinguish between the authority of God that we also experience, that also speaks to us now in a living and present way, and not just by the letter of the law, right? As Jesus refers to it sometimes. Okay, and last week I drew some stuff on the board that showed how we can kind of imagine that the way that God speaks the same message to people in the first century, okay, there's a spirit to all of that, that then is the same spirit present to us now today in how God speaks in our times and in our ways. And that through the tradition, with the tradition, we can read back and access that same message by the guidance of the Spirit, but in a new context. And that that entails a lot of different things in terms of authority, both the witness of Scripture itself, but also the tradition guiding us, awareness of the presence of the Spirit, reading together in a worshiping community, and then using our cognitive faculties of reason and experience. It's a lot of things. Really, it's four things. Reason and experience, but then first and foremost, Scripture and tradition. And together, those kind of guide us into the revealed Word of God that is spoken in the Gospel of John and then gets re-spoken today through the Gospel of John, but in new ways. Still the same message, but spoken in new ways for us to understand it today and to apply it today, just as importantly. Okay, y'all with me? That's a recap. And let's look now at John 3 and just introduce Nicodemus real quick. He comes in the night, it says, which anytime there's, you know, light, dark, whatever, these metaphors, John's saying something about that. He's still living in the dark. He's not yet moved into the light. He comes in the night. Now, that could be brave. That could be... it could mean that he's fair, that he's afraid. Maybe he's brave in that he's coming at all, but he's afraid because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus, because that would probably cause him some trouble with his contemporaries, the other religious leaders. I mean, Jesus calls him at one time the teacher of Israel. I mean, whatever Nicodemus is, he's significant. He has some power. He has probably some wealth, some influence. He's certainly pious. He's thought of with great respect. And so he steps out of that world and takes a risk to some extent, but still wants to do it in a sort of secret way, right? And when he comes to him, it's clear that he is impressed by Jesus because of what Jesus has done in terms of these signs or miracles. And John seems to be saying that, this is I think a fair interpretation, that he is a representative of those who would be interested in Jesus for those reasons, okay? There are many who are aware of Jesus, who even recognize Jesus had some special authority, had some power from God, was doing some amazing things. But does that mean then that they have responded in true belief in Jesus? Right? That's the question that John is asking with all these different depictions of the encounters Jesus has with people and comparing them, say, Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman in a moment. Right, what's the difference between them? What is standing in between Nicodemus and really responding to Jesus in the way that perhaps the Samaritan woman finally does? Okay, that's a question to be thinking about as we go through 4. Okay, then Jesus says to him, after he kind of, you know, says, okay, you're legit, what are you really about? Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And we don't know yet really where Nicodemus is going to end up. He shows up again in chapter 7, and he kind of defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin Council. And then he shows up again after Jesus is dead and offers to help bury him in a very reverent way. So John is keeping him on the fringe. You know, he's like on the fence. He's just walking along and checking this out. He hasn't given up. But we don't know really what happens finally. Just a side note that's interesting. There is, nonetheless, even though it's not revealed to us in Scripture, a tradition in the church that said that Nicodemus did become a Christian finally, become a disciple. And there's even something called the Gospel of Nicodemus that was written in the 4th century, much, much later than the other Gospels. And then it became an important medieval document that incorporated something called the Acts of Pilate. Okay, these collection of sayings that were about Pilate's, and they probably weren't authentically Pilate's, but the Christians probably used them as like secondary literature to argue with pagans about who Jesus was. Just like we have lots of secondary Christian literature that we rely on from scholars and thinkers that maybe imagine dialogues taking place with people in the Gospels. That's what this document was. But it's interesting if you want to know more about that history and where those, you know, characters were taken in the minds of Christians. But we don't know what happens to Nicodemus finally. So Jesus responds, and this sentence, we're going to stay here for a little while because it's just so rich. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. I'm not interested in teaching you Greek because I don't really know Greek that well. But I do know that this word, and that's the infinitive form, and it becomes something like this. In this case, the word that gets translated as see, okay? Some of your translations might say, so it could be see. Enter? Does anyone have enter? The kingdom of God? See the kingdom of God? Enter the kingdom of God?
Which verse did you talk about?
This is 3:3. John 3:3. I think the NIV says, this NIV says see, but some translations say enter the kingdom of God. And either one is fine, but I point out the difference because when Nicodemus hears Jesus say this word, he can go several different directions with it. Okay, we're not sure exactly what he heard. And then the second phrase in the sentence, enter unless they are born again. Born again, y'all might have noticed this in some of your Bibles. There's different translations there. What else does it say besides born again? Anybody have something besides again?
Underneath, it's God, or born from above.
Or born from above, yeah. So that word, I think it's like this. And it can mean again. It can also mean, yeah, from above. Or something like anew. I think King James maybe.
Mine says anew, to be born anew.
Yeah, okay. So, now, all these, this isn't about what the right word is. I point out just that there's a variety. And when there's a variety, it shows you there's layers of meaning, potentially, right? And the point is that Nicodemus hears something and thinks one thing, and Jesus means something else. Right? And the misunderstanding is a big part of the way John shows the way people are not getting the message, right? Or not seeing the kingdom of God, not seeing who Jesus really is. Because Nicodemus seems to really kind of be like, oh, so I'm supposed to enter again back into my mother's womb, you know? That's what you're talking about? And Jesus is like, no. Actually, you don't understand what I'm saying at all, because this is about a spiritual rebirth, not just a water rebirth. There's both, okay? But we're talking about a new identity, like a new origin, from God, that one can receive and experience. Flip back to John 1, if you are reading along, and verse 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Born again, born of God, born from above, born anew. All these things are saying something about the difference between the way the kingdom of God works and the way God sees us in Christ and what Christ is offering versus the way that people normally get their sense of value, identity, and purpose in life. All right? And these are the things that people normally get their sense of identity and purpose from and what they're able to be and do according to what the world says, right? What people, where you're, first of all, naturally from? What's your birth family? What class or stratus of society did you come into through? And what can you do, therefore, because of that? And until now in history, where you were born and into what family determined everything for you, right? I mean, that's a very new idea, a new development that we can move socially very far from where we were born. And you can just imagine the first century how significant it is to say that that doesn't matter, that God's resetting that, that God's leveling that playing field in terms of who you are. And then to say, not just in terms of class or family, but what do people say you are, human decision, that can be maybe a political distinction between who you are as far as what citizenship do you get as a Roman or as an Israelite or as a Samaritan, right? These are things people say you are because of where you live and because of who you're associated with and that makes all the difference too in what you can do in life and how valuable you're seen or not seen valuably. And then the third one, women in the room, get a shout out. Decision or a husband's will is not going to determine who you are. I mean, a husband's will was everything. Women didn't have any power. Y'all know this. They didn't have the ability, certainly, to own property or vote. That was 100 years ago. but you know, much more so, there was absolutely no freedom or power or say politically, in terms, unless you were a very exceptional woman in terms of wealth or status, and that was rare. So to say this is remarkable. It's revolutionary. It's hard to understate how significant this message is, because Nicodemus, think about it. He has all this. He has a lot going for him in those terms, right? He is powerful. He has probably wealth. He has status. He has recognition. He's thought well of. He's from the nation of Israel. He's from probably the right tribe. I don't know if he's like Paul, a tribe of Benjamin, or if he's a Pharisee, you know, a Pharisees or whatever. But he's got the credentials. He's got the pedigree. And the question, I think, that is consistent with what Jesus talks about in some of the other Gospels too, with the parables, and when he confronts people like the rich young ruler and other leaders of the law, is, you know, how much harder is it for someone with all of that, who stands to lose a lot in terms of what the world says is valuable, to really respond fully and go all in to Jesus' invitation to discipleship? Right. So the woman at the well is really, I think, illustrative of this same idea from a different direction. If Nicodemus, for him, these things that are getting reset create a stumbling block for his access to Jesus, for the woman at the well, it becomes the way through, right? Because she is, what's her situation? Y'all know this.
She's not anywhere near Nicodemus' strata, that's for sure, right? She's pretty much at the bottom of the
pool. Yeah.
Prostitute.
Prostitute, well, perhaps.
Okay, I don't know that she was really a prostitute.
We don't, yeah, it's hard to say. There's debate about that.
Well.
She was promiscuous.
She was promiscuous.
She was viewed as promiscuous,
yeah.
For sure.
She was outcast.
Yeah. Yeah, and she, you know, talk about someone who this is going to ring true to, or be good news sounding for, you know, the husband's will doesn't matter anymore. How many husbands has she had?
Five or six, yeah.
How many husbands have told her who she is,
yeah.
You know, one way or another? And this is what the gospel is saying. That doesn't, the fact, I mean, you know, the fact that Jesus is even talking to her,
mm-hmm.
before he, even what he says, you know, what he had to cross socially to get to the place at this time of day where apparently no one else was going to get a drink because she wanted to avoid people. And that he talks to her, right, is the radical thing, and asks her for a drink. And she knows it, but she still responds to him, which is kind of surprising that she engages him. But, of course, they're kind of, you know, just like Nicodemus, she misses him at first, right? She doesn't fully get what's going on. But then what happens that changes the tone? He tells her,
mm-hmm.
who she is. He says, I know you are. I know you've had five husbands. And what's interesting is that John doesn't have her getting defensive, you know, and saying, who are you to judge me? How'd you know that? That's not true. Let me tell you my side of the story. She just says, okay, I see that you're a prophet. You do know who I am. So she's come to terms with that identity. She's probably used to being told that she's had five husbands. And that's why she's by herself in this time of day. So that's not something that breaks her down anymore or causes her fear. She's not standing on any of the stable foundations that Nicodemus is. Right? She's got really nothing to cling to for security, besides maybe some water, you know. And so she hears that and starts to be a little bit more curious, but she kind of deflects with these theological questions. You know, well, when the Messiah comes, this is what it's going to be like, and we worship here and you worship there. And it's funny because I think you can tell this is written by a Jewish community when it says, well, salvation comes to the Jews, but it will be, you know, available for everybody. Whereas someone like Luke probably would not have said that. So there is some just human Jewishness coming out for sure in John's writing. But the point is, the same point is made in a different way about geography. Right? Where are true worshipers? What makes one a true worshiper? Is it ethnicity? Is it geography? Is it race? Is it gender? Apparently it's some of those things. Is it who's a sinner and who's not? We will be able to worship in spirit and truth because the time is coming, has now come, that is available to you through me, when he says finally, I am he, to her at the end. I'm the one who makes this a reality, who makes this available, that there is no longer a geographical division. And this is indicating a couple of things. First of all, probably John is in a Christian community 6 decades later that has come together with some Samaritan Christians, Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians, worshiping together, which is, and there's good indication of that in the way, in the things that John is saying about what makes you a Christian versus what makes you Jewish. It's a little bit speculative, but I think it's a safe assumption that some Samaritans, some Jews were in the same church, okay, when this is being written. And so, I mean, that by itself, John does not talk about, like, love of enemies or the kingdom of God nearly as much as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and yet you get the same message. Like, this is about, I mean, Jews and Samaritans are as much enemies as you can be. And yet there's a calling for them to be in communion together in this story. So it's as if John is teaching the same ethics, but it's being applied a little bit more to the theology of who Jesus is rather than to Jesus' teachings about what we're to do. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no Sermon on the Plain that Luke and Matthew have. But it's still the same substance is there. It's not a different message, even though it's presented in a very different form. And then what does the woman finally do that lets us know that she's responded differently than Nicodemus?
She runs back to her village and tells everybody, is very excited, tells everybody she has seen. I don't remember what she has seen. Who did she say she has seen?
Well, and what does she do before she does that?
Oh, she proclaims him.
A little detail, though. She leaves her water bucket.
Oh.
Right.
She leaves it behind.
Yeah.
Symbolically, right?
Yeah. So, I mean, does she need to not drink water anymore? Like, of course she needs to drink water. But this is what it's saying to us.
Mm-hmm.
She now believes she's found the living water. Like, she's all in. Nicodemus doesn't do that. Jesus just starts talking about the most famous teaching ever in all of Christian history, and Nicodemus just kind of fades in the background of John 3, you know, John 3:16 and everything. For her, like, the focus, the story stays with her. She leaves her water bucket, and then she goes and tells people, and then they probably don't trust her, so they come and see for themselves, and they believe. So it's a firm juxtaposition between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, how they respond to Jesus. Yeah, Don.
And it seems to me that what might explain that is that she really didn't have much to lose, and he did. From a worldly perspective.
Right. From a
worldly perspective. Which I guess goes back to what Jesus said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? That's
Readdresses
that.
And again, that's not in John. So again, I just take that as an opportunity to see that this is the same Jesus, you know? Totally different depictions, maybe some totally different stories, but substance seems to be the same. Good, okay. Let's make this one more step practical, and then we'll come to maybe some broader questions. In terms of where we are in your lives and in my life, and these two pictures of responses to Jesus, right? What's the takeaway for the difference in the way you might see Christians living today? Like, who's Nicodemus? What makes you Nicodemus versus what makes you the woman at the well? Because I think that there's a lot of Nicodemuses. Like, you can make Nicodemus look pretty good. You know, he's probably a really good guy. Yeah, I mean, he does all kinds of good stuff. He has a great reputation. I mean, he's the one who's defending Jesus. This guy's legit. He's got credentials. He's obviously from God. We got to take him seriously. But John is not giving us the impression that he becomes a disciple. Maybe he does, but not anywhere in the story. What's keeping him from it? He's on the fence. He won't cross over. It seems to me, I'm just thinking about this right now, like, that there's a lot of us, and I feel this way often, for whom, like, I have this life that I've been socialized into in my 21st century American context, middle class, family, all these obligations and commitments and activities, and then I'm a Christian too, and I'm supposed to care about this stuff, and so I, you know, there's this fixed stuff, and I'm trying to fit Christian things into it, you know, and it's competing, and it's hard, and you can't, and it's like, the woman gets a clean slate, like, she gets to just start building her life again with no attachments, no, like, obligations, no commitments, no social expectations. I mean, whereas for those of us who haven't had that kind of just brokenness in our lives, so that level, some of y'all have, some of us in our church have, I know, But for many of us, we haven't. And it's, you feel the tension. As you're like, how do, what does it look like to be, go all in as a disciple? And, you know, some of us want to add a bunch of new things that we do. And I think sometimes, or take away some things. Like, okay, because I'm a Christian now, it means I can't do this anymore, and I have to do this. And obviously there's a place for that. There are many things that the world does that as Christians I don't think we can in real just earnestness do anymore. But then I also think that half the problem is that we think we have to trade all this activity for another. And maybe it is just as much the case that the way we do the things we do has to change. And that's not as much of a... It could still fit in our normal lives a little bit. Like, where the way we do the things that we do gets transformed and informed in a much greater way by the gospel and by this truth and by this reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about. In such a way that it looks different, but it's still participating in the world that we live in. And I think there's a lot of creative thinking that we can still do as Christians and in the church in the modern period to imagine how that works. You know, I don't know all the practical implications, but it doesn't have to just be about, oh, the world does this and now we don't do that, or we protect ourselves in the world and we're safe here. Like, what are the ways we can do the things that everybody does, but do it in a way that's informed by the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world? And the kingdom of God is mentioned just once in all the Gospel of John, in this passage. And yet it's the theme of Jesus' teachings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So again, John is still talking about this kingdom, but he's not teaching it in the, like, Jesus is the kingdom. Like, it's no longer Jesus talking about the kingdom. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom, and it's available for us in this life. The present tense is used. No one can see, I'm in 3:3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. It doesn't say no one will see the kingdom of God. I think for the longest time I read this as saying will see the kingdom of God, like some future thing that we get because of our faith, when the primary message seems to be about a new way of life and trust and being and existence that I can have right now, today, because of who Jesus is and what God offers to us through Christ. As opposed to something that just gets deferred for death or whatever. Now that's part of the story, but it's not the main message. The main message is about a new existence. I mean, that's clearly what John's talking about. What is that reality? Because there's this material world with all these finite concerns that are pressing in on us, and yet there's this really world that is more true, more eternal, more lasting, more enduring, and more good, more right. It's of God, has His authority, and it's broken in, and now is completely on the same plane with us that we can't experience. But it's in conflict with so much of what we're already tied to.
What I'm sensing here is this contrast of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. That there's like the religion versus the relationship. You know, he's a prominent Pharisee, he has all the pedigrees, the credentials, all these things, and he knows the Torah, he calls him rabbi, so there's an acknowledgement there. And yet, whether it's not, like you said, we don't know where he eventually ends up for sure, but with the Samaritan woman, there's that. There's that experiential level, the gnosko, experiential level of knowledge of Jesus.
Right. One of the meanings of this word is to know, to see with the mind, and to know from experience.
Which is different from a head knowledge.
Very.
And
yeah.
So I see that contrast in terms as well of the. The religion versus the relationship, with the head knowledge versus the experiencing the Christ.
Yes, Rhea.
So do you think as well, to add to what Rhonda is saying, do you think there was a purpose, a very specific direction that John took in being able to highlight the powers of the world at that time represented by Nicodemus and a woman who was not only a woman, but she had absolutely no even possibility of any kind of status. I mean, she was about as low as you could possibly get on the human scale, as far as social status or any kind of... So he was, I mean, he chose this low, 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 low woman to be the one who actually got it, which is kind of a phenomenon. I mean, when I listen when I was listening to you, and last night Kurt and I did read 3 and 4, and we came up with a couple of questions that actually you're now expanding on or expounding on. And so it's to me, it's just hit me in a way that I've never had it seen, viewed it before, that was an incredible thing for Jesus to be saying to Nicodemus. I mean, here's a man who is totally educated in the way of all the way back to whatever they went back to. And yet Jesus is presenting to him an idea that is so unusual, so revolutionary. Well, even today it's a revolutionary idea. How amazing is that? And he didn't get it, or if he did get it, he thought, well, you know what? He did, like, excuse me, men, nothing personal, but he did. Well, let me give that some thought. But the woman responded to it emotionally, which is so classic in a sense.
Yeah?
Appreciate
it.
I just think Nicodemus must have also really been in shock, because in a way he had to think, I have this knock, I'm going to heaven, I do all the right things, I know the law, I'm way up here, and what are you saying? This, none of this means anything? He must have been like, how can this be?
Yeah. I was just thinking that, by my sense is this, he leaves this as I think you pointed out, a possible,
mm-hmm.
Possibility.
Right.
And you see Jesus, as we were talking last Sunday, even in chapters 11 and 12, leading Mary and Martha to realize that he's not just someone who can heal. Like, why didn't you, if you were here, you could have risen, Lazarus could have been raised from the dead. But they have to then, later in 12, discover that he is the Son of God, and we see Mary worshiping him in chapter 12. And so it's almost like, I wonder if this is not the appropriate seed to be planted with Nicodemus. In other words, it fits who he is, and that you see that contrast between Jesus meeting the lowly and even the highest, and both are possible in the kingdom of God.
Right. He is meeting both of them. The invitation is equally to both of them. There's love for both of them. Absolutely.
An example of he meets us where we are.
Yeah.
An example of what, Brenda?
Where he meets us where we are. Yes.
But there's a lot of times, Nicodemus did have to come out to him, and I think for some of us, yes, God meets us where we are, but I realistically also, we put a lot in between us and God, and there is some freedom there that we have, and we can prevent those encounters. We can really, I think, be postured in such a way in our lives that keep those encounters from really happening, from meeting God, from allowing God to meet us in a personal way, in the way that Jesus does here.
And why do we
say that again?
I think that there's barriers that we erect that harden us, that because of our posture toward God, because of our trust in and our search for these things that are going to provide security and fulfillment that nonetheless don't allow for the room. And Jesus talks about it, like the different kinds of soil, and in the other gospels about how sometimes it's worldly pressure, sometimes it's persecution, sometimes it's just because we're literally thinking in such a different way that we can't even understand. Those are the different things that keep the soil from being good soil that allows it to be fruitful when the message is heard. So, obviously, Nicodemus comes a long way, though, across those things to just even approach. So I think there's absolutely hope, as Jeff points out, that he could respond more fully. But I think it's highlighting something that probably John was confronting regularly, which was these people who are like, oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, that's interesting. Let me think about that. And then that's it, how often does that happen? Like, that's most of us, most of the time.
Why do you think that religiosity is so often a barrier in the Gospels?
Well, it's a question that we should just sit with.
Well, like Nicodemus, this man had, everything was based around the fact of who he was. And I think about people that I know in the ministry, everything is based around who they are. It is. It's a status thing. I think status is really a big obstacle to us really taking a look at what he's
That's
saying.
Good, because it's not just about, to Hannah's point, there's a meritocracy in place for sure in all of our thinking about who we are and why we, what we deserve. And yeah, what we've gained in our lives. But then it's also, it is also more than just works. It's the way society is structured. It's so often unconscious how much we are entitled. And it takes some real Holy Spirit work to break that down.
Really? So let me, you know, the fact that he came in the dark is now hitting me in a whole different way than it, and I've heard this story a million times over my lifetime, right?
Yeah.
And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have.
And let me pause you once for 1 second. If you have children in childcare and you're going to worship at 11, you have to go.
Okay.
I don't think that's many of us, but sure.
So
okay, keep going.
The fact that we are in the dark, the fact that he came to Jesus in the dark, I was thinking about one time a priest I knew very well, who when he went to parties, not just necessarily church gatherings, but parties, and he was a social animal, you would never in a million years know that this man was. And it's not that he was way off on either end, he just sort of blended.
Mm-hmm.
I used to criticize him until I realized that I also do the same thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so that he's in the dark, that Nicodemus is in the dark, that's not so unusual.
Yeah.
99% of us.
Yeah.
When you really take a look at yourself and say, how are you out there in your non-St. Peter's environment? What do you do? What kind of jokes do you laugh at? What do you say in your conversation? How does if God ever comes up in a conversation, are you like so cool that you wouldn't even admit that you knew who he was?
That's good. One final thought in response to something Jeff, you said. All right. Just this distinction between being interested in Jesus because of what he can do or what he can do for us versus believing in the reality of the kingdom of God that he brings and allows us to enter into and trust in a transformed life. You know, that those two things are put up against each other very much in contrast, I think, also. That we're attracted to Jesus because it seems like we get something, which, admittedly, like, grace is there, but the implications of grace are for this totally different way of living that, as he says in John 3, is going to lead him to be raised up on the cross to draw everybody to him through death. The way to this new life is through death, and we have to experience that death if we're to experience the life. All right.
Amen.
Good. We have to formally finish. So I'm going to hang around for a minute. But thank y'all. And next time I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to email you a handout. I wanted to save some trees today. So you'll have a handout attached to you. And then next time we're going to read. Frampton is going to be here. Wynette, he's going to help just talk through, I believe, the first statement we're doing. We're doing two I am statements. One is just I am in John, what I am means. And then I have overcome. Those two statements in particular will be the focus of the next two classes. So,
do we know who Frampton is?
Yeah, he's in our church.
It's not Peter.
he's a member of our church. He's a smart guy. It'll be a lot of fun to hear from him. So.